Let's go join for prayer as we begin our new year. Lord, thank you so much for coming to earth and loving us enough to save us. We thank you for the great sacrifice at the cross. All of us for the last number of days here have been meditating and thinking about that incarnation, the miracle of coming to earth, condescending to become like us, experiencing life as we do, and then defeating our arch enemy, the devil. We're grateful, Father, for all of this that you did. And then to ascend back up on to your throne on high and to take that rightful place as the intercessor. So, Lord, come to us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be ready, Lord, to hear your word and to do what your word says. Pray that you'd be with all those here, Lord, that have had a difficult year in many different ways here, suffered various losses. We pray, Father, that you'd be our great recompense. We depend on you, Lord, to lift our spirits and to help us through whatever trials and tribulations there are. You warned us that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So thank you for all of this, Lord. We pray that the joy of Jesus will be ours today and throughout this year, Lord, and that we will soon be liberated to do our ministry, Lord, and to get back in doing those things which we have been called to do. In the meantime, Lord, help us to meditate in your word, to grow daily, and to love you more and more as the days pass on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All the people said,
amen.
All right, you said it through your mask so I can hear you.
I want my bar now. Did I bother?
Okay. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start over with the text. This is we really kind of got into this maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, and there's lots more to say, that's for sure. So we'll start at the first verse, and we're going to expatiate on most of these points again. So now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now we're going to blend all the different gospels. We have four gospels, and each one gives us a perspective, and there are details in one that you might not get in the next, so we're going to blend those views together here in our studies. This is Mark's account. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, couldn't figure this, how could this be? They were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living? Among the dead he is not here, but is risen, as he said. That's a glorious expression right there. He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Mark tells us then, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So we want to kind of go to Mary's experience first, since she was the first recipient of the good news. So she arrives there apparently before all of the others earlier. And they're all having the same plan, which is to come and anoint the body of Jesus. Now, they didn't have enough time. Remember, there was only 3 hours. He dies at 3 o'clock. They've got 3 hours to get him in a grave. Because Passover is about to be celebrated, and with that wouldn't be a Sabbath, and there would be a Sabbath after Passover, and then, of course, the weekly Sabbath. So they had to hurry the matter up. So they got Jesus into the borrowed tomb of Joseph Arimathea. Everybody had to act rather quickly. Joseph had to go get permission from Pilate to be able to do all of this and so on. And meanwhile, the priests and the scribes that put Jesus on the cross and the Pharisees, they had to run and get permission to get a guard to surround the tomb so nobody would go and violate the tomb and steal the body of Jesus and say he was risen. So they had to make all of this. All this happens in 3 hours of time. Well, it could never happen if the United States Congress was involved. It would take so much more time. But no, they were able to do it quickly and swiftly. And so Mary is anxious to get to the tomb, but she has to wait out the Sabbath. The Sabbath ends with the setting of the sun. And so there, she's able now to come very early in the morning. It's still dark out. She gets to the tomb, and she finds the stone has been rolled away.
Whoa.
And of course, what has happened here, and how has this occurred? She's going there to mourn, perhaps, and be there before the other women come. There's another Mary that's going to come along here. There's Joanna, there's Susanna, there's a number of women, godly women, that are coming with spices preparing, and they want to actually anoint the body of Jesus. So she gets there, and she finds the tomb has already been violated. It's opened. And, of course, that also, she's perplexed by it. How could this have happened? We know the Romans guards were there, but now they don't seem to be there. So what's going on here? So now she gets there and she peers into the tomb. And what does she find there but two angels? Now, this account is different than what we're reading in Luke, because this account in Luke does not record this appearance. Mary is the first one by herself and sees Jesus. So she sees and looks into the tomb. And what does she see inside the tomb, not outside of it? She sees two angels. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, this is a curious posture for them. In fact, we find in Matthew's account that there is an angel sitting on the tombstone, actually, that had been rolled aside. And apparently, the other account, Luke's account, the ladies had gone into the tomb, and then they turn about, and here are angels giving them the message there. So these are all different descriptions of a similar event. At any rate, Mary goes into the tomb and she sees these two angels, and they're juxtaposed from the head to the feet of Jesus. Now, we might wonder what detail and why this detail is given and why it might be important. Let's not forget that John's gospel is a spiritual gospel. So there's always some kind of esoteric meaning behind anything that happens in the gospel of John. It requires some interpretation. And but the Bible doesn't require us to interpret it. We can just leave it as it is, and it's a narrative, and we can move on. But I'm wondering what is suggestive about this. And what to me is suggestive, isn't that the way the Ark of the Covenant was established? Jesus, after all, is the Ark of the Covenant. That's why we don't need one any longer. They're still searching for it, I think. They're still looking for it, aren't they? Or they find it in a movie, I think, somewhere. But two cherubim were poised on top of the palistrum, which is the Greek word for the mercy seat. And we had two angels both peering, looking inward toward the place where the atonement and the blood would be shed. And they look at it rather curiously. Of course, this is all this was all typology. It was a picture of something that was better that was to come, and that was Jesus, who is our Ark of the Covenant. And we're now established with him, and we don't he's fulfilled all of what needs to be done to take away our sins, and has shed his blood to make it all possible. Aren't you glad this morning? So at any rate, with those two angels kind of sitting between this niche that had been carved in the sepulcher, it almost is reminiscent of the Ark of the Covenant. And with the two angels looking curiously in at what had just taken place, all of them, of course, knowing who Jesus was, knowing that he is the everlasting God who has come to earth, all of this is a curious thing to them, to redeem all of us from all of our iniquity, and then to rise again in victory over death. And so they're there to announce that. There's no need for an Ark of the Covenant any longer. He's already come, and he's fulfilled the law that would have condemned us. And instead of it being a judgment seat, it now becomes a mercy seat. All right, so I think that's probably why we have the two angels poised as they are here, juxtaposed here, head and foot. And Mary comes in to see what's going on. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So she's assuming somebody has now taken the body, somebody has stolen the body, and that these two angels, perhaps, they might not be in the same attributes, shining and so forth at this point. There seems to be something hidden about all of this. Or at least in her mind, perhaps she's not even looking. She's stooping down. She's not even perhaps looking at them. And she wants to know, where'd you take the body? Next thing, of course, in the Gospel of John, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she's supposing him to be the gardener, the superintendent of the graveyard, right? Saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. There's something beautiful about that, isn't there? Because he's going to call me by name and you by name one day. Did you know that? He knows his sheep by name.
Amen.
And he's going to call your name. Maybe it'll be this week. He's going to say, come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we'll go up. And it'll be an excitement to be able to hear the Lord call our name and say, come. Well, you know, every once in a while when I'm visiting people at 11 o'clock or 11:30 on a morning, they might have the television on. And I notice that there's still on television a program that I remember as a kid that was called The Price is Right. It's still on. I mean, so it's when I watched it, it was Bill Cullen. He was the host. Now I think it's Bob Barker. Or somebody like Bob Barker, I forget. At any rate. And what do they do? How do they? They said, come on down, don't they? They name your name. You're out in the audience. And these people come down. I've never seen people so excited. And they jump up and down. They scream and they run down and kiss Bob Barker or whoever it is now that's doing the show, right? And they're all thrilled about it, excited because they come on down, whether they're going to win or not. But you know, the Lord's going to call your name. And he's going to say, come on up. And that's going to be even more thrilling, isn't it? So you're not going to win a refrigerator or whatever they have. You know, they have consolation prizes. Sometimes they have bad prizes, right? You win something like a donkey with a cart. When we get up to heaven, oh, there's not going to be any disappointments when we get there. I can tell you that right now. Come on up, the Lord will say, and he'll call you by your name. So how personal it is. Mary, he said. And that's all she needed to hear. She heard Jesus say her name. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, a rabbi, in other words, great teacher, which is to say master. And Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, the Greek scholars tell us here that the word touch me not means continue not touching me, the tense that it's in. And apparently she had fallen at his feet, and who won't when you see Jesus? And he calls your name, you'll fall at his feet, I'll fall at his feet. And we won't be asking many questions, why did I do this or that, why did I lose my job, or why did my wife die, or why did my children get sick, or you won't ask him any questions. You'll be glad to see him. And everything's resolved as soon as he says your name. That's all that we're waiting for, is he's going to call our name and we'll be up there in glory land. Won't that be something? So we'll fall at his feet. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do it willingly. The lost will do it, of course, grudgingly. So she's no doubt at his feet holding it. Touch me not. In other words, do not continue this because I have something I need to do or accomplish. He needs to go to heaven at this point. He's going to make a journey up to heaven. He's going to ascend. And John's gospel tells us all about that. So so here he tells her, gives the word out, I am not yet ascended unto my Father. So he's resurrected. He has a glorified body, but he has not yet ascended. He's going to ascend up into glory and be at the right hand of God. So I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Now that's a glory, isn't it? I'm going to my Father, but he's also your Father. We've been adopted into the family of God. You weren't born a Christian. You were adopted into his family. The book of Galatians tells us all of this. And what an adoption. What does that mean? It means, of course, that you have the right to inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. So whatever Christ is going to inherit, we're going to inherit. And if I understand it correctly, he's going to inherit this cursed world of ours, and he's going to change it into a world sans curse. There'll be no curse. And we're going to come back and rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So that'll be great, won't it? I'm taking control of Broken's Township. Yep, that'll be it. And I'm casting all the politicians out. There'll be no building inspectors. Not going to have any of those problems, right? No zoning issues and so on. I'm in charge now, see? Well, I don't know what it means to rule and reign with Christ, but I can tell you what, it's going to be exciting, I can tell you that. Whatever God has for us, got to be better than anything that this world can have to offer. So our consolation, there's a consolation. When you follow Jesus, if you suffer in this world, you lose something in this world, you'll gain it in the world to come. So there's really no loss, ever. So God, he said, I'm going to go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. How personal it is. So, Mary then runs back to give the word out. She's going to give the word out to the apostles, the 11. Now, Judas has hung himself. So we've got the 11 apostles, and they're up in the upper room. They're all locked in, scared to death that they're going to be crucified next. And Mary comes rapping at the door. She's got the greatest news the world has ever heard. He is risen. And she's the first one to bring the Holy Evangel to the apostles. Now, of course, our text tells us about the other women as well, and kind of collectivizes, puts them all together as though they all came at the same time. I think Mary precedes them, at which point the others come following, because they also had a divine meeting with Jesus. They came into the tomb after Mary, apparently. Angels are there, as we're reading now in our account. And the angels say, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. And they go back to give the message out as well. And they all arrive in this upper room to tell the 11 that Jesus is risen. And that's what we find here in the 9th verse. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11. And all the rest. So there were more than just 11 gathered up there. Those were the faithful ones. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So here they are, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James the less, and other women. So we know Susanna was one of them, and there were others that are anonymous to us, but we know that they were very faithful. You know, all the men were cowering somewhere in an upper room, and the ladies were there at the cross watching the whole event, and then at the tomb to do a proper anointing of the body. So we give them great credit here. And so Jesus appears to them, would have appeared to anybody that would have shown up at the grave, but only these came. But I put up here that they were faithful witnesses to the resurrection, but it was received with incredulity. In other words, nobody believed them. The 11 and all that were gathered in that room, we don't know how many there were. It could have been as many as 100, like the book of Acts tells us. So there could have been a lot of people there, and nobody's believing their story. Now, isn't that something? Jesus entrusts the greatest message the world has ever heard to these ladies, and these ladies come in the room, and they're not believed. Their message is rejected. Perhaps there were some that skeptically, well, you know, they're emotional women here. They think they saw something they didn't really see. And so any of you ever been accused by skeptics about, you know, you believe in something, an invisible man and the clouds and all this sort of thing? They mock you, don't they? That Joy Behar, is that her name, who is on the View, mocked Vice President Pence when the coronavirus started there in March. He formulated a prayer circle in the White House to pray about wisdom as to how what to do with this virus and so on. And she got on and mocked praying. What good is your praying going to do? You know, and so the skeptic mocks God and mocks the whole idea of an invisible, immortal creator that we all owe our life and allegiance to. So people mock you, and that's all right if they want to do that, because after all, they need some evidence, apparently. And, you know, if God is merciful to them, they'll get their evidence eventually. So that's what we have to hope for. We weren't all born believers, were we? We were skeptics to some degree and rationalists, and it took a while for us to believe. We'll get to that in just a bit. So here they are giving out, and it says, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Just fables, that's all. What's something you're imagining in your head? You're hoping that Jesus is alive, but he's as dead. We saw him die on the cross. We're not believing the story. Not believing the message of the resurrection. Beloved, that's the difference between heaven and hell right there. Romans chapter 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So right now, you have to say they were unsaved. They rejected it. They heard the message from faithful witnesses, eyewitnesses, and still didn't believe it. John's gospel says it. It kind of identifies Mary's time that she came, preceding the others. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, we found in our text, and put the collective witness together here of all those that came, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So, incredulous. Well, it was an incredible thing. 3 days, three nights in a tomb. To the Jew, that meant you were surely dead. Those that Jesus had raised from the dead, with the exception of Lazarus, they were freshly dead. But Jesus proves that he has power over the grave itself and is risen indeed. There are two other witnesses that we're going to be reading about here shortly that also came with the same word. Cleophas, and you can guess who the second person is. I'm going to put James the Less here, and I'll explain that in a little bit. You know, there were two James, of course, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So that's James the Apostle that everybody kind of primarily thinks of, you know, when it's Peter, James, and John, that holy triumvirate. James the Less is another James. These are very common names, as they are today. So you could find a number of people that were named James. So and Judas, for instance. There were two Judases in the 12. So after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went out of the country. And they went and they told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. So now you've got this witness here. You've got a retinue of witnesses all saying the same thing, corroborating that they had seen Jesus. He was risen from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe them. So then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. Apparently he does this at some point after hearing Mary Magdalene, and stooping down, he gets to the tomb. He beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed wondering in himself.
Peter, you must believe us.
Now, there was something that he saw in that tomb that convinced him that Jesus was risen indeed. So it changed him from a doubter to a shouter, right? Something was there, some kind of evidence that indicated to him that Jesus was, in fact, risen from the dead. We go back to John's gospel and we get some of the clues. So Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, that would be John, and came to the sepulcher, and they ran both together, and the other disciple outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. That would be John. He writes the gospel in a third person anonymously, but he's speaking of himself at this point, the other disciple. He also calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So all of those are indicators. John's letting you know it's he of which he speaks. He gets there, apparently outruns Peter, gets there first, but won't go into the tomb. Too sacred a moment. What do they say, the old expression? The fools rush in where angels dare not trod. So John stops and stops at the door, peers in, stooping down, looking into the tomb, but does not go in. Peter gets there, as we would expect, and ignores all probability here of danger and just rushes right into the tomb and looks. And both of them become convinced after what they saw in that tomb that Jesus was indeed risen, and the report of Mary Magdalene and the other Marys and Joanna and the other women and the two that came to saw him, all of that witness was credible because of what they saw. So he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Peter therefore went forth, the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. He, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They went in also, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. All right, there's a lot to take in here in this particular text, but what was it that they saw? What did Peter and John see when they got in there that convinced them? And I think the answer to that is the talent. They saw the talent. They saw it as referred to here as a napkin or a covering that went over the face. And this was a traditional matter. And to some degree, it's still performed today by Orthodox Jews, where they actually wrap the corpse in the person's talit. Now, a talit was a shawl that you would put, a prayer shawl. When Jesus, for instance, was teaching in the temple, he would put the talit over his head and would cover his head in that fashion. This was a sacred article, and it was kept for a lifetime. And it was given to the son at Bar Mitzvah, and he would keep that and treasure that all the days of his life. In fact, this talit would have tassels at the end of it and so on. And when the person died, they'd cut those tassels at the end, and indicating that his life had now ended. So they found this talit wrapped up and lying apart from the other grave clothes. And that convinced them that Jesus was risen, because every Jewish man took very special care of his talit. And in fact, he had his own way of folding it. When I do a funeral for a veteran, at the end, they'll take the flag from the coffin. And they will take great pains. You'll see two soldiers taking and wrapping it together in a certain way and folding it in triangular fashion. And it takes about 4 minutes, 5 minutes to do this ritual. And then they take the flag, and one salutes the flag, then the other takes it, and the other salutes the flag, and then they give it to the widow and say, in behalf of a grateful nation, and so on. So you can see they took great pains with that flag. You know, it was a symbol of the person, the veteran that served our country. So very similarly, the talit meant something as well. So they would bury the person with the talit. But now they found that when they got to the tomb, they found not what they expected to find. Now, this talit would have been kind of a covering that would go over the body. The body itself was wrapped. It was wrapped like a mummy would be wrapped. They had learned this in Egypt when Joseph was there, and he was brought up out of Egypt to be buried in the Promised Land. That was his wish and desire. And they wrapped his body, and they would take strips of cloth, and they would dip it in aloes and cinnamon and spices and so on. And then they would wrap the body all the way around the body so that you looked like a mummy, essentially. And then, after all that was done, they would wrap you up to your armpits. Then they would place the talit over your body. And that was the formal way of burial. Now, of course, this talit, as I said, they must have seen it wrapped together in a place by itself. Wrapped together here, perhaps maybe a choice of words here that thinks that it sounds like it's untidy and some that wrapped it and so forth, but they actually folded it. So in other words, who folded this talit? And who would have done it if they stole his body? And how would they know how to do it? Because each Jewish male had his own personal way of folding the talit. And when Peter and John saw, they had seen Jesus take the talit on and off many times and fold it very carefully and place it down when it wasn't to be used and so on. And he had his way of folding it that would identify to them that Jesus had risen from the dead, took the time and the care to fold his talit and place it in a place by itself. That convinced them that he was indeed risen from the dead and not stolen. Of course, the other thing was, if somebody had stolen the body, then they would have seen the grave clothes or these wraps that I was talking about, these strips. I liken this to art class back in junior high school. I had Mr. Lessick right up the street here at Wilkins Junior, and we used to do papier-mâché in the art class. So we would take and cut newspapers up, long strips, and we'd dip it in wheat paste. And then you would take either chicken wire and form something out of chicken wire, or you could just take a balloon if you wanted to form a circle. And you just wrap around the chicken wire or the balloon, and then you would let it dry. And after it would dry, you could pop the balloon. It didn't matter now because it would hold its shape now. It was formed after the wheat paste would dry. So what did they see that convinced them that Jesus' body wasn't stolen? Because had it been stolen, to get the body out of the wrapping, they would have had to have torn all of those strips of cloth off. Instead, I believe that they saw a shell, a perfectly formed shell of the body of Jesus with no body in it. And that would have been a convincing moment for them, that when they went as skeptics and thought somebody indeed has stolen his body, once they saw this, they know that no one could have stolen it in that fashion. So that's what I think they saw when they got into the tomb. The talit in a place by itself, folded up the way Jesus would, and then his corpse, or the outline of his corpse, without a body in it, thus convincing them, risen indeed. Now, at first they did not believe, and the 11 did not believe. As we've already seen here in these two texts, they believed not. They heard the witness and they rejected it. But aren't you glad that God gives people second chances? Well, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many times did it take for you to hear the gospel, for you, and finally to get through your thick head, right? Or thick heart. It took a time, didn't it? Maybe you had to hear the gospel several times before It finally began to penetrate the external and to get into your heart. That's why it's so vital to get people to church to hear the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. And the more exposure that a person has to the Word of God, the stronger their faith will become. And they'll begin to realize and pass over. It doesn't have to be a dramatic moment, but a person finally says, I believe this. I understand it. I see it now. And so many people I know have come here to this church and have said, look, all their life they went to church, they believed that Jesus was the Savior and so on. But it wasn't until they heard the Word of God as it was expounded and taught that it began to settle in their mind that this is the truth. And they embrace it. I'm glad that God gives not just second chances, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, tenth, right? Some of you folks there should be dead, right? Our God is the God of second chances. Ask Jonah. Jonah got a second chance, didn't he? He disobeyed God, ran for it, wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. And the word of the Lord then came unto Jonah. It says the second time. This time, of course, Jonah was more than willing to follow God's orders. He'd already been swallowed by the great fish, already been carried nearly halfway across the Mediterranean Sea, and then brought back again and vomited out on the beach. And at that point, you're willing to say, what was it you want me to do, Lord? And you were willing then. See, God gives people second chances. Samson is certainly an illustration as well. And in many ways, he was a type of Christ, mighty and strong, and yet he failed in so many other areas as well, particularly with the women. And what happened ultimately is that God led him foolishly, gave up his Nazirite vow, all for the love of a woman, and ended up losing his eyesight and losing his strength and power with God. But God came back to him a second time. And he prayed at the, he said, Lord, hear me this one time and avenge me of my adversaries, the Philistines, for my two eyes. And God heard him and God sent strength to him. And he slew more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. The case of Peter. Peter, who said and swore, I will follow you to the cross. I will die with you. And what happens? But he gets the opportunity. And as they take Jesus in for trial, he stands by the fire warming himself, and the citizens came to him and said, oh, you're one of those disciples, aren't you? Oh, he said, I don't know who you're talking about, Jesus. And swore that he didn't know Jesus. Three times had the opportunity. And what did God do? You would say, well, at that point you just cast somebody aside, but not our Lord. Our Lord comes to him after his resurrection, appears to him personally, and also at the Sea of Galilee. And asked him three times, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. So he got a second chance. And we know that Peter then became the first oracle for the Lord in the New Testament era. How about this woman in John chapter 8? And of course, we have modern translations. They've erased chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. So... But I'm leaving it in my Bible. If I were you, I'd leave it alone. So here we got this woman, and she's about to be condemned to death. She deserves it. That's what the Bible says for adulterers. She's an adulteress. We don't know. I think it takes two to commit adultery. But there's only the woman at this point. So we can understand there was some kind of political game that was being played here. So only the woman is taken. And they're ready to stone her to death. And she, according to Mosaic jurisprudence, that was the punishment. We'd have a lot of dead people today. And Jesus, of course, disperses the crowd. You that have not sinned, cast the first stone. They're all gone. Woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. What a great opportunity. And that woman becomes a saved life. And I have to believe a changed life. To go now and say, I won't be what I once was. God gives us the great chance. There's no program on earth that can give you that kind of a guarantee. Most of the programs today say, well, this is who you are. You're an alcoholic. You'll always be an alcoholic. You're a drug addict. You'll always be a drug addict. Ask the judges. That's what they believe. I don't believe one word of it. I believe God changes people's lives. And if a person loves the Lord with all their heart, that God gives them a new heart, gives them new disposition, gives them power over the sin that so easily took them before. Now they've got power. They can, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk right past the bar room or the dope den or the prostitute's house, right? I think that's... Then, of course, we've got John Mark, who departed from Paul. The heat was too great in the kitchen, so he got out. He said, there's too much persecution going along with his gospel. So he leaves them and departed them from them in Pamphylia. You'll read this, of course, in Acts 15. This is about 52 A.D. Later, as Paul is about to die in 2 Timothy, he says, take Mark and bring him with you because he's profitable to me for ministry. So he gave him a second chance. And, of course, only the Lord can give those second chances. The psalm that we're all so familiar with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He restores my soul. Everybody that's redeemed in this room, their soul has been restored, reclaimed, redeemed and ransomed, as we heard in the song. And that's what brings such joy to us. Now, I always use this illustration, restoring here. And only those here that are high-tech people would understand what I'm saying, I guess. But if you have iTunes, you know that every once in a while your phone might go bad, and then your iPods might go bad, and they don't work anymore. Now, what do you do? Well, then you go online, you plug it in, and it says, problem with your iPhone. Requires it to be updated or restored. You see that? And you say, well, that sounds good. Yeah, he's going to fix it. Uh-huh. And so, what do you say? Well, you say, well, update it, right? Not only do you say it, you're willing to update it, and then all of a sudden another window comes up and says, are you sure you want to restore the phone, right, to its factory settings? Because if you do this, your media and all your data will be erased. Wow. You're thinking to yourself, do I want to do this or not? And, well, you have no choice because your device isn't working anymore. So, of course, unless you're very wise and backed up all of your device, which you do after you've done this one time and foolishly didn't, you finally push that button, don't you? I mean, you wait a little while and you think about it. And then you say, okay, restore. Restore. And what does God do? He restores you. Look, God's saying you want a new life. You got to give up on the one you have. You got to realize it's a loser's proposition here. You got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a broken person. I'm a person, I'm weak. I need the help of the Lord. I can't live this by myself. And that's what I believe in. You know, I remember talking, this was years back, but to a judge. And the judge said, Reverend, you're throwing your life away trying to reach these guys in jail and so forth. They can't be reformed. And, I don't think he should be a judge if he has that position, right? They can't be reformed. But you see, it becomes so bitter. And after so many years of people telling them stories and this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to... They don't believe it anymore, right? It's so sad for... I would never want to be a judge, that's for sure. But, and I said, look, I have living proof. I see people that I know that have already been written off who are living lives of victory. They're not perfect people, but they're living in victory now. They're not bound to this old life anymore. They've been restored by the only one who can restore you, the repairer. You talk about a name in Isaiah 58. It's the Lord. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the broken part of our life, the breach, and the restorer of right paths to dwell in. So that's who he does. He's a restorer and a repairer, thank God, right? You know, I've got a poem. I left it in my briefcase. I'll see you later. Oh, man, it's written in... I might have to get some glasses here.
Uh-oh.
Okay, this is... It's entitled The Land of Beginning Again. I wish there were some wonderful place called The Land of Beginning Again. where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish griefs could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. I wish we could come on all its, I wish we could come on it all unaware, like the hunter who finds a lost trail. And I wish that the one for whom our blindness had done the greatest injustice of all could be at the gate, like the old friend that waits for the comrade he's gladdest to hail. We would find the things we intended to do, but forgot and remembered too late. Little praises unspoken, little promises broken, and all of the thousand and one little duties neglected that might have perfected the days of one less fortunate. It wouldn't be possible not to be kind in that land of beginning again. And the ones we misjudged and the ones whom we grudged their moments of victory here would find the grasp of our loving hand clasp more than penitent lips could explain. For what had been hardest we'd know had been best, and what had seemed loss would be gain. For there isn't a sting that will not take wing when we've faced it and laughed it away. And I think that the laughter is most what we're after in that land of beginning again. So I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish griefs could be dropped like a ragged old coat at the door and never put on again. Well, that's how the poem ended. But a Christian read this and added a final paragraph. There is a wonderful place for the whole human race called the land of beginning again, where the acts of the past in forgiveness cast rise no more, for God's pardon we gain, and the Savior we find, who will always be kind. As the King of our hearts, he shall reign. And though sin-sick and sad, we will always be glad in that land of beginning again.
Hallelujah.
Yes, indeed.
Hallelujah.
Now I have 5 minutes left. How could this be happening? So I'm going to begin with the text of the two men on the road to Emmaus, and we'll have to come back tonight to get, I think, a very important lesson. So behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. I always like to give us some kind of orientation. So they're in Jerusalem. They've witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, and they're leaving town. They're leaving Jerusalem. This might be a bad place, they're thinking, for disciples of Jesus to remain. So they head to their homes, and that, of course, is in Emmaus. Now, it depends on how you want to calculate a furlong, but we'll say 520 feet. So 60 furlongs is what it says here in the text. That would be 500 times 520 feet would be 31,200 feet, which would be about 15 and a half miles. And there's three locations that people have said that might be where Emmaus is. You can choose any one if you'd like. I'm not really, but I don't think it's that important. They haven't really found it. They claim that they found one that they think is probably the closest. But it's just a little village, that's all. And they're headed back to the village. There was no reason now to stay on. The master had been slain, the hope of a kingdom gone, their prospects of a future cabinet role where they might rule with the Messiah, that's all just a dream to them now. And now they have to go back to the life of toil and labor and whatever it might have been, the mundane experience before they had met Jesus. So here they are, two of them, rode to Emmaus. discussing the things that had happened, lamenting. And as they lament, came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You know, you and I are on a lonesome path here sometimes, aren't we? It seems like all hope's gone. Everything's dashed to pieces. Maybe even they're wondering, why would God let this happen to his own son? Whatever they're musing, there's no resolution. These people, their heart is sad, their countenance is sad, there's no more joy. And just as they're walking down the road, Jesus draws near to them. Haven't you noticed that? Now, some of you probably have a plaque somewhere in your house. Footprints, right? Everybody knows footprints. And that's that guy complaining, you know, he said, here we were, Jesus' footprints, my footprints. We're walking along the beach. All of a sudden, you left me. You're not there when I needed you the most. I had to go through life. Where were you when I needed you? And you might remember the ironic twist to the that little statement, and that was that when you see the one set of footprints, that's when I lifted you up and picked you and took you the rest of the way. And so Jesus is drawing near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, this is a mysterious thing. We don't know. There's not enough explanation as to what was this all about. They couldn't see. Were they blinded? Obviously, they weren't blinded, but their eyes were holden. So what does holden mean, that their eyes would be holden all of a sudden? So it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I'm going to use this text in Mark 16. When they had gone back, you know, to announce that they had seen Jesus after he had appeared in another form, it says, unto the two of them. Another form. So there was some kind of mystery about how he garbed himself, or some form that he took, that it wasn't immediately obvious to them that it was Jesus. Now, the one man that's here, his name is Cleopas. He's identified in the text. The other we're going to get to. As we've talked about the God of second chances, there's a blind man that we find here. He cometh to Bethsaida to bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took him, the blind man, by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. The second chance, the second touch.
Wow.
In other words, these men, their eyes were holden, but they were getting another chance. The Lord was about to reveal himself to them in a rather cryptic manner. Right now, it wasn't going to be by sight. It was only going to be by faith, by what he was saying to them, that would finally revive their hearts, and their hearts would burn within them. I wish I could go on, and I will, but you'll have to come back at 7 o'clock to hear the rest. But what a story. Let's pray. So, Lord, here we are. At this moment in time, I think it's a curious moment, Lord, the people celebrating a new year. Often people make some promises and pledges, resolutions they call them. But Lord, so trivial, most people forget what they promised. But Lord, you're a God of second chances. There is with you a land of beginning again. And we want to begin first, Lord, by confessing our failures and our sins to you. You know all about them, Lord. You know what we've done, what we've said, how we've acted, Lord, reprehensibly and disobediently. We've lived our lives as though we have ignored you for most of our life, as though you were not even there. We've even used your name in vain. Lord, can you forgive us and give us a second chance here? We'd like to begin again with you, Lord. And this time, we want to make it right. We want to live a life that is worthy of the vocation wherewith you have called us. So forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us of all our foolishness. Save us, Lord. You went to the cross to do that. You shed precious blood to redeem us. You gave up your life so that we could live a life of victory. Thank you, Lord, for this gracious gift. Now we open our hearts to receive it. We pray your blessing upon us here. Lord, not only did you die, but we know as we're reading that you rose again in great power. You ascended up on high where you now at the right hand of God have become a mediator for us. And you will placate the wrath of the Holy Father in heaven. And you will make that Father our Father and our God. So we invite you into our heart. We ask for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we will, with the power of Christ, live a life more pleasing to you and ultimately to all of us. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Pray for a good blessing in this coming year. We pray that it will be an exciting and prosperous year in the things of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're not asking for monies and wealth or even health. We're asking for the direction of the Almighty. We pray the will of God to be done in our lives in this coming year. Lord, help us to be faithful to our attendance at church, to hearing the word where we can grow thereby. We pray, Lord, that the doors of ministry will open again to us and that we can accomplish the will, Lord, and to tell the good news, even though we have those about us that are quite incredulous, that we can somehow, Lord, convince them by consistent Christian living and loving that Jesus is alive. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and what you accomplished. We pray, Father, that this finished work will reside in our hearts now and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless all of you.